are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Ron Eason, titled Studies in the Gospel of John.
Good morning, everyone. I don't know if you noticed it, but on Monday I was wearing a tie. And on Tuesday, I came through here, and your respected leader said to me, "You're wearing a tie." I said, "Is that a problem?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "I didn't realize you were wearing a tie." I said, "I wore one all day yesterday." "Oh," he said, "okay, well, fine." So I took my tie off. And then last night, or yesterday afternoon, a young brother came to me and said, "Ron, we could use your help tomorrow evening, but you'll have to wear a shirt and tie." Wish your people would make up your minds. So I thought to myself, well, there is one reason perhaps I should wear a tie on Friday. That's out of respect to two groups of people. A very, very kindly audience for five talks. And a very, very fine group of young people. Let's face it, we've gone through there at three meals a day, and our young people have looked after us, they've looked after our eccentricities, they've put up with our nonsense, they've served us with a smile on their faces and everything, so I think they really deserve a little bit of recognition. So this is my way of saying thanks to the young people, and I will wear a tie, as he asked me to, when I do the job tonight. Another thing that came up this morning is this warped sense of humor of mine. Ray showed me this, and he said, having to, show this to people as an item that has been lost or found embarrassing. So I said to him, "Oh, well, Ray, it might give you a leg up," and he was, "Oh, man." He said, "Maybe it's just as well it's Friday." Which brings me to a little point that I want to bring up about Friday. I don't know if you're aware of it, but Friday in modern Greek is a word like paraskoi. And that means preparation. It's a point I picked up from F.F. Bruce in one of his books on the New Testament documents. And he says, if people would pick up a modern Greek dictionary instead of a classical Greek lexicon, they'd learn far more about the New Testament. Because modern Greek is far closer to the Greek of the New Testament than classical Greek. Now, that's from somebody who is considered to be an expert. Don't take my word for it. I can't even read a modern Greek dictionary. But paraskoi is the Greek word for preparation. And the Greeks have held on to that day, and it's been Friday to them, because that is the day on which Jesus died. And it's mentioned in all four Gospels, so we have no doubt. And whereas I'm quite happy to let those who wish to believe that there were two cleansings of the temple, and if my discussions this week have persuaded them that they are right, then that's fine by me. It's not going to alter their salvation one little bit. But there's one thing I tend to get adamant about, and that is the last week. Again, this is just my own feeling, but I've stuck to it very strongly for a long time. The reason why is I can tend to look at the four Gospels in as much as if you want a chronological sequence, you've got to go to Luke. And Luke gives you a chronology of the last week of Jesus' life. The last 4 days are named. Thursday is the first day of unleavened bread, and The three of the Gospels say that was the day on which the lambs were slain. There's no arguing about that. The next day was the preparation day. And the preparation day is described in the Gospels as the day before the Sabbath. Again, there's no real question about that. The third day is the Sabbath day. And as we're told in the Gospels, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And the fourth day is the first day of the week. I have always, and I think I will continue to do, to relate the incidents of these days in that order. I may be wrong. It's highly likely that I've missed something. And the reason why I say that is because I was told many years ago that if you want to look at chronologically, look at Luke. If you want to get the facts of the matter, look at John. And that's where my problem started. And this is why we've put this study together. I do not accept the idea that there is a disharmony between Luke and John. Hence, we've got to take another glimpse. And then from my point of view, that means a deeper study of John. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke are fairly straightforward. And to my mind, they are adamant about the events of these 4 days. We're not going to find a final answer, and I don't suppose for a minute that the problem is going to be solved this morning. After all that's been going on for hundreds of years now, there's another section of the Library of Congress, I'm sure, on books written on this subject. I'm not trying to change any minds. What I want to do this morning is put together some ideas on what John was trying to get across. And that the 3 o'clock or 2 o'clock or 4 o'clock time in which the Lamb of God died is totally irrelevant in the Gospel of John. He has another message to put across. Simply that Jesus was the Passover. And he didn't die like the original Passover lamb in an instant of time, when its throat was slit at sunset so that it could be cooked and eaten before the end of the day. Jesus died over a period of time. He took a long time from the moment that where in effect that he actually died to the time he was taken down from the cross and proclaimed as being dead. I want you to turn for a minute to John chapter 18, verse 1. Many years ago in Vancouver, I read this chapter, and whether I overdid the emotion or not, I don't know, but one sister told me that I reduced her to tears in the reading of it. It's a chapter that is absolutely full of pathos. I find it easier to describe it as full of pathos rather than say it's a pathetic chapter, because you might get the totally wrong idea from that. John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. Well, I think we're all familiar with where he was at the time. But it's useful to go back and take a look at the circumstances which led to this statement by John. It's almost as if he's making a point. He went over the brook Kidron. Why does he say that? What's the importance of going over a little river, a little creek, as it were, to a garden? So let's follow the course of events leading up to this point. John chapter 12. And as we have continued to mention in this series of talks, we have continual editing. We'll come across this now and again. John does something here in verse 1 of chapter 12, which is very rare. He gives a point in time. And then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. In verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches, and so on. Here again, John feels that this event is so important that he has no problems at all with repeating. Not in exactly the same way, but sufficiently closely to identify the two. The events of Jesus' entry into his Father's house. The ass and the colt, the foal of the ass. The fulfillment of Scripture in Zechariah chapter 9. The reaction of the Pharisees. He draws the attention of his disciples, of his students, of the Christians in his community to the Synoptic Gospels again, reminding them that this is very important, that on the 10th day of Abib, Jesus rode down into the temple, not as the Messiah, mounted on a war horse with large trappings of people, but as the Lamb of God. Jesus mounted on an ass. My King cometh unto thee. He is lowly and having salvation. Identifying again for his readers the fact that there was an absolute necessity for knowledge of the Old Testament before what Jesus was doing, had done, and would continue to do made any sense at all. So Jesus rides down into the city on the back of an ass. And then the next 5 days seems to be lost. Verses 20 to 36 about the Greeks in the temple could have been at any time in the next few days. John, typically, makes no attempt to say when they took place. It's totally irrelevant. And he follows this up in verses 37 to 50 with a final appeal to his own people. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And when the children started yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Pharisees said, Can't you shut these kids up? They're disturbing the peace. They couldn't recognize the relevance of these words from Psalm 118. Their heart had been hardened, their ears had been closed, and they couldn't even see. And these are all the comments that John makes about these 4 or 5 days. Not that it was necessary. Matthew, Mark, and Luke spend full chapters on the time when the Lamb of God was taken up to be examined by priests, by Sadducees, by Pharisees, by Herodians. and found perfect without spot or blemish. As we suggested the other day, John had based his gospel on the fact that Jesus had been examined in that way for 3 years by these very same people and been found without spot or blemish. No one could convince Jesus of sin. So in chapter 13, we have one of these little comments by the editor of the book, in hindsight, where it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." This is the editor's conclusion about the events that have not yet happened. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. And he rose up from supper and washed the disciples' feet. There could be two reasons why John puts this little note in here. And I think Alan has already touched on the main one. That was because there was contention among the disciples. And John 13:1-20 fits nicely in with Luke 22:24-30 and tells us the reason why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And it also, thanks to Luke, identifies the supper which John is talking about. Remember Jesus' words when Peter and John came to him, or rather he picked Peter and John, and there was good reason for doing that. They said to him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover?" Well, what were they on about when they said that? You don't really think, brothers and sisters, they were going to go out and buy a Christmas tree and set up lights and things. You don't think they were preparing a breakfast or something. When they said, "Where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover?" they went out to prepare the Passover. That's what they said, and that's what they did. They'd been Jews for a long time. They knew exactly what they were supposed to be doing. And Jesus told them. And they went, and they prepared the Passover. And as Luke tells us, when the hour was come, they sat down. And Jesus said, "With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I supper." There was only one Passover. When they arrived at that house, it was already furnished. It had already been swept out for leaven. All that had been done by the master of the house. And Jesus came and found it ready. That was on what we would call Wednesday evening, what to the Jews would have been beginning of Thursday. So it would have been early on Thursday morning that Jesus sent out his disciples. As we also suggested, it wasn't an easy thing that they were called upon to do. The logistics of preparing that Passover were quite tremendous. They knew exactly what they had to do, and they went and did it. So the supper was the Passover meal, the last one that Jesus would prepare before he came back, that would partake of with his disciples before he came back as the King of Israel. But that is my understanding of what happened. As I said before, there's been books written on both sides of the question, and we're not going to solve it in the little while we've got. So we have this little bit of contention. Supper was over. John doesn't mention the breaking of bread. He dealt with that in John chapter 6, 2 years earlier. If you go over the details of his address to the crowds outside the synagogue in Capernaum after he had returned from feeding the 5,000. That is John's version of the memorial service. So Jesus washes his disciples' feet to show them that their attitude of a squabble that had been going on for at least a year about who was the senior member of the disciples. James and John wanting to sit either side of him in his kingdom. Peter being very distressed about their attitude when he went to Jesus and said, "How long have I got to put up with these two?" And Jesus decided it then and there, before his final discourses. And the next few chapters, basically, have nothing to do with the meal, with the supper, or anything. They have a great deal to do with Jesus preparing the disciples for the time he wouldn't be with them. They're the longest discourses in the book. And there's probably two of them. Notice in chapter 14, verse 31, when they were still in the upper room, Jesus says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And if you can picture the scene in the upper room, Jesus had finished the first discourse. And at that time, he said, "Okay, let's leave this place and go somewhere else." John doesn't specifically say where he went. But one very interesting suggestion made to us by Brother Twelves once was that he left the upper room and headed for the temple. And if, as is possible, the room where they met for the final Passover was in the west side of Jerusalem, he would pass across the city and through the temple courtyards and go out the north gate and across the Kidron. And in doing so, he came up to the door of the temple. And on that door, there was figured symbolically a vine. And so Jesus would stop there with the 12, and he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit." And while in the temple, his discourse continued through chapter 16 into chapter 17, and possibly before the altar, perhaps in the court of the priests, or even in the court of the women, he stopped and gave his intercessory prayer. "Father, the hour is come." It's worth following through, brethren and sisters, to note the way that Jesus talks about this hour. How he so often says, "My hour is not yet come. They can't touch me yet. The time isn't ready. But now the hour was come." John 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And when the prayer was ended, chapter 18, he left the temple, went through the gate on the north side of the temple, and crossed over the brook Kidron to Gethsemane. It would have been about midnight. Very appropriately so. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. We did read this, just to draw your attention to these words. But let's look at them again. Exodus 12, verse 21 to 24. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Interesting, isn't it? Of all the parts of that first Passover feast, this little ordinance was ordained forever. And Jesus left his father's house and crossed over the brook Kidron. And at that moment, he effectively died. Hence, when we come to Gethsemane, which John doesn't actually record, other than the fact that he was there, we have Jesus' final submission to the will of his Father. He was, to all intents and purposes, a dead man. And isn't it proper that it be so? Jesus had left the house, and Moses said quite clearly that you shall not leave the house, and the reason is obvious. If you did so, you would die. And just as an aside, brethren and sisters, think of the number of disciples of whom we are told that never died naturally. James and Peter that we know about. And it's just possible that in the end of Exodus 21 that Jesus gives John the possibility of a stay of execution. And that perhaps every one of these men that went out with Jesus never saw a natural end to their lives. And wasn't Jesus the firstborn? There's a very strong point made about that, particularly in Paul's writing. So let's take a look at a couple of passages in Paul's writing. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul writes, For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn among many brethren. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. A passage which does cause problems, and it's this verse above all else that helps to ameliorate these problems. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. Now, compare that, if you turn back to Acts 13, we have yet another reference. There seems to be quite a point made about Jesus as the firstborn. And here we have Paul in one of his longer speeches being brought to our attention. Acts 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The firstborn. Not the firstborn of Mary, but the firstborn Son of God. And I'm sure we could go on that way. And it was as the firstborn that he left his father's house, crossed over the brook Kidron and came to Gethsemane and the final temptation. Let this cup pass from me. I know what you expect of me. I decided on the course I had to go 3.5 years ago in the wilderness. But you, Father, have decreed that I die, and I submit my will to you. So in Gethsemane, at midnight or around midnight, at the same time as the Lord sent his angel of evil against the Egyptians and slew their firstborn, so Jesus signed his own death warrant. After all, brethren and sisters, at what time would you suggest that Jesus died? 3 o'clock in the afternoon when he was hanging on the cross? At sunset when his body had already been taken down and placed in the tomb and it had to go into the tomb before sunset? He couldn't hang on the cross after sunset. Was he slain by the Romans or was he slain by the priests? Well, surely, one of the whole points of the matter that John is trying to bring out is that Exodus chapter 12 tells us it's the head of the household that is responsible for the slaying of the Lamb of God. God allowed his son to die. So we go on in John chapter 18, verse 19. Jesus had been arrested and taken down. And if you remember, Caiaphas had already decided on that. Caiaphas could have signed Jesus' death warrant a week before. And here we have the high priests again in 18 verse 19. The high priest therefore asked Jesus of his disciples and of his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I ever taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I in secret spake I nothing. Why askest thou me? Well, we know why the chief priest asked him. He was looking for an excuse to carry out his task. But all the priests could do was have Jesus lynched by mob. They couldn't officially have him executed. All they were doing at that point was rubber stamping the decision that God had already made. Verse 24, it happens again. And then in verse 31, he's taken before Pilate. His death certificate had been rubber stamped by Annas, the technical high priest, by Caiaphas, the Roman's choice of high priest, and now Pilate himself gets taken into the picture. Pilate therefore said unto them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. He was trying to find a way out. This Lamb of God was perfect. And the Roman legal system, though tarnished, of course, by human thinking and the corruption in Rome, was a justice system. And it would go very hard against Pilate if he condemned and slew an innocent man. Take ye him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jew says unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. In other words, they were determined. That's the only thing they had in mind. They simply wanted him dead, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what manner of death he should die. When the Son of Man is lifted up. Remember these words? That's how he would die. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? The only real reason that Pilate could have for having him executed. And in verse 38, Pilate turns to Jesus and says, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault in him. I find no crime in him at all. And then he sent him to die. And that was the only basis upon which they could kill him. That there was no fault in him. It had taken them 3.5 years to come to that point. And this is the point that John has spent his gospel bringing us to. There was no fault in him. And therefore, he was the only lamb that could be used to take away the sin of the world. I find in him no fault at all. Without spot or blemish, therefore he is worthy to die as the Lamb of God. So, Jesus was taken out and crucified. Chapter 19, verse 14. Now it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. They therefore cried out, Away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then therefore he delivered him unto them to be crucified. It's amazing how many times that Pilate tried to save Jesus' life. But as Jesus told him, you could have no power at all against me. It's not in your hands. It was decided 1,200 years ago that I would die at this time as the Passover. We have suggested that John's Gospel is built around the events of the first Passover. The first Passover that gave God's people freedom from sin through the death of a lamb, God's firstborn son. He gave them a chance to put Egypt behind them and look forward to the entry into the promised land, their own land, where God would be their king. He even had them pass through the water as part of the initiation into that journey. And they failed miserably. In Egypt, redemption came after 5 days of waiting and an evening spent behind the closed door. It wasn't simply the blood of that lamb, brethren and sisters, that was to save the children of Israel. It was their absolute faith in the power of that blood spattered on the doorposts and lintels. It's like the breaking of bread that we hold every week. If all we can see on the emblems on the table is bread and wine, we're wasting our time being there. We could be going playing baseball or swimming or something. Not wasting our time sitting in a room, listening to somebody talking, taking a sip of wine and a little bit of bread. It's what we see in these emblems that matters. If we can't see in these emblems the fact that Christ died for us, they're meaningless. And so it was with the blood and the lintels and doorposts of these little houses in Egypt. It was their faith, their trust in God, that was their salvation. It was their faith and trust in God that at midnight the angel would pass over and kill the firstborn. That was their salvation, in the death of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And it's the salvation that Jesus offered today in the death of the firstborn who left the house, crossed over the Kidron, and put his life in the hands of his Father. We are now involved in patient waiting. The Lamb's blood is on the closed door of our community, a door that may stay closed for some time to come. We have been called upon to recognize the power of that blood, the blood of the Lamb, to save us from the world outside, to keep us safe from harm. It's our faith in that blood, our refusal to go out the door until it is opened at the right time when the Lamb has returned. May we suggest to you this morning that this is the message that John is trying to get across to the diaspora, to the Greek Christians in Ephesus, that the message of Exodus chapter 12, that the message of the Old Testament is still relevant. Relevant to them, relevant to us. And that God is consistent in his dealings with his children. God is consistent, and we can trust him. If these people who were nothing more than slaves in the land of Egypt could take Moses at face value and say, okay, we will do as you have asked. We will kill a lamb at sunset. We will roast that lamb on fire. A bone of it shall not be broken. We will dispose of the whole thing. We will put blood on the doors and lintels and close the door and sit there and wait. Can't we do the same? Can't we sit here in our community and wait until the door is opened? Jesus returns. I think we can, really. I think the token of that ability of our faith is the fact that we are here. That we go to Bible schools. We go to study days. We take our scriptural study seriously. We take our participation in the Christadelphian ways as a way of life. We live according to the standards that Jesus died to present to us. We don't make our own rules. We don't have a set of regulations apart from everybody else. And the Word of God is what we're committed to. And there we are. We're presenting to you these ideas, brethren and sisters, not as the closing chapter in a long argument or anything like that, but just as my own understanding of things that have developed over many years. Can I repeat that if you like them, go home, get your Bibles out, and take a look and see how they fit. If you find that some of them are unacceptable, that's also fine. Because you'll still have to go home and get your Bibles out. And find out where they don't fit. And either way, you're the winner. So, again, I thank you for the invitation to come here. I thank you, I think on behalf of my wife and myself, for a wonderful week. And we hope to see you again before too long.